I have a prayer request. Some of you may know a man by the name of Eddie Beckford, a black man who made Aliyah many years ago. He was pastoring a congregation in Arad. Very controversial figure. The Interior Ministry of Israel has been trying to get rid of Eddie for probably better than two decades. Eddie is my hero. One of the many instances of his infamy or famous, depending upon your perspective. Mine would be famous. Somebody, one of the Orthodox in Arad, they are very violent towards the Messianics, they smacked his wife in the face. They just slapped her around. So Eddie went downtown and found the man. And ministered to him for two or three minutes. And one of the numerous times he spent in jail in Arad. Another time there was a, these things are all on video, interestingly enough, and another time there was a young man following him around. And Eddie got tired of it, and so he picked him up, threw him over his shoulder in a fireman's carry, and just walked around Arad. I love this guy, but that's me. Many would not find him quite so entertaining. The Ministry of Interior is once again targeting Eddie to revoke his citizenship. They have been unsuccessful for better than 20 years now. I would ask for prayer for my brother that they would be unsuccessful yet again. I had, moving on, I had desired to give you, I mean, has anybody noticed that in all the years since we started our rhetoric with Syria that the United States has only bombed one ISIS tanker? When France had its terrorist attack, they bombed scores of them in the first week. Russia has devastated the oil sales of ISIS, which amount to approximately $1 million per day. And the question was asked why this doesn't take place from the American side, and we finally got the answer on Thanksgiving morning. It's because of environmental concerns. Since global warming is the issue that has fostered the terrorism, then ultimately if we bomb these tankers, that would produce more greenhouse gases and terrorism would increase. And that was going to be the spirit of Stupor Awards for today. However, this morning something more pressing came to my attention. I assume that many of you have heard about the Paris attacks and that Muslims in France have been blaming the Jews, that Jews dressed up as Muslims and killed these people to make the Muslims look bad, like they need help. But today we have further insight into this. We have a insight into the essence of the problem. It, not all, but some of the Muslims in the outlying areas of Paris have determined that the Jews who dressed up like Muslims were not ordinary Jews. They were, and I quote, magical shape-shifting Jews. My first thought was, as opposed to the normal shape-shifting Jews? We're going down as a species. As a species, we're going down. Magical shape-shifting Jews. Global warming. Maybe at some point we will actually assess the real issue and deal with it. That would be useful. Iran has declared and called for Palestinians to destroy Israel once again, yesterday. It appears that all is not well in the world. Now, I want you to first understand, and the title of this message is Thanksgiving. I will get to it. It would appear that all is not well in the world. There seemingly is a collapse of civilizations, collapse of order in society, economies, faith. It puts my mind to the collapse of the Twin Towers. It just, the weight just brought it straight down. It just crumbled like a house of cards. Now, the theories as to why are as varied as the talking heads that propose them. The blame is liberally spread out across a wide spectrum of our population. However, for the most part, we have focused on individuals, organizations, and singular events. As an example, a few years ago, Al-Qaeda was the focus. Osama bin Laden provided the face of evil. Today, it's ISIS. And ISIS is, by all standards of measure, a greater threat than Al-Qaeda was. They have more people, they are more vicious, they have more money, they have greater boldness, and there is one factor that many in the West do not understand, but is quite significant. They have declared a caliphate. Having declared a caliphate, they can now go on the offensive. Osama bin Laden could not make an offensive jihad against the West because without a caliph, without a caliphate, an offensive jihad is not possible, and so he declared a defensive jihad, the reasoning being that American troops were on Saudi soil. Saudi Arabia houses Mecca, which is the holiest ground in Islam, and therefore this was a defensive jihad to extract an American presence from Saudi Arabia. ISIS needs to provide no such reasoning. Now, having declared a caliphate, they can go on the offensive anywhere, anytime that they wish to. Both of these, now some say that's too narrow of a focus, these organizations, individuals. Both of these organizations were spawned by the same religious philosophy. And so these people see Islam as the culprit, and they seek to eradicate an aberrant and abhorrent religion. Of course, from the Muslim perspective, we have those pesky little magical shape-shifting Jews that are the cause of the problem. But moving from the absurd to the completely sublime, others have understood this problem from a different perspective. Many of the world leaders have joined our president in providing us with a completely different reason for our condition, and they have determined that the real problem, the causational issue at the root of all discontent into which our planet has been immersed, is global warming. And as world leaders meet to discuss this, even as we speak, world leaders are meeting to discuss this issue, how to solve this root problem, thereby solving all others: terrorism, poverty, starvation, wars, and a plethora of other little problems like bunions, etc. The diminishing ranks of the rational view the latter as a delusionary panacea. It's basically a straw man argument. You make up a problem which, when solved, will bring about world peace. Frankly, I see all of this as delusion. The latter a complete, the former a partial delusion. It's a distraction. It takes our mind off the real issue. And it's working. As a man of faith, I would like to propose my own panacea, which, to be honest, would be viewed by these men as being just as delusionary as I view their thoughts. There's no delusion here that these people would see me in the same way I see them. First, before I answer, or before I give you my determination of the root cause of the deterioration of civilization, I'd like to give you my definition of that word. I hold a very narrow view of the word civilization. Generally speaking, a civilization occurs whenever people live in close proximity to one another. Wherever two or more people are gathered together and they are living closely together, a society is formed. And as that society evolves, it evolves into a civilization. It develops technology, it develops rules for existence, etc. But that is the general definition of a civilization is really not used very often. Mostly they are very narrow definitions. For instance, the Romans thought themselves civilized, while others to be barbaric. What was the distinguishing factor? Indoor toilets. That is what determined Rome to be civilized and the Hessians, etc., to be barbaric. Rome had indoor toilets. The Anglo-Saxons, the Middle East, the Africans, they were all considered barbaric because when they went, they had to go outside the house. I, too, have a definition of the word civilization, although it has nothing to do with toilets. I derive that definition from the root of the word civilization, which is civil. To be civil is to show respect, to show honor, to show mercy, to be gentle, and therefore a civilization reflects people who live in close proximity who are basically courteous one to another. In a civilization, each person is seen to possess an intrinsic value, and they are therefore able to put themselves into another person's shoes. And as a consequence of that empathy, mercy is revealed in a civilization. By this definition, Rome would be anything but civilized, regardless of where their evacuation took place. Of course, by this definition, there are no pure civilizations, but some have come closer to the goal than others. There is as well a document that describes the quintessential civilization, and that would be God's Word. God's Word describes to us and gives us the rules to govern people's behavior in what God considers to be a civil society. Now, one of the most prolific phrases in God's Word is a little pair in English, singular in Hebrew, a little pair that says, give thanks. In Psalm 136, verse 1, Hodu la Adonai ki tov, ki le'olam chasdo. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His loving kindness, his mercy endures forever. This commandment is given three times in verses 1, 2, and 3. And it is my belief that it is the abandonment of this attitude of thanks that I see as the point of departure off the path of peace. A little side note, hodu means to give thanks. In Hebrew, it's also the word for turkey. So 3,000 years ago, Thanksgiving was sanctioned by God's word. I'm just throwing that out there for you, so when you celebrate Thanksgiving, you will find greater depth. The idea of giving thanks to God actually became a rule, an ordinance, pekud, an ordinance in Israel. It's found in Psalm 122, verse 4, and here's where I get that from. Scriptures say, this is an ordinance for Israel. That's where I got that. See. I don't make this up. An ordinance for Israel, give thanks to the name of the Lord. And then a few verses later in verse 6, it says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. The suggestion by this psalm is that peace is achieved by giving thanks, recognizing that it is the Lord who is the God of peace and that our feeble efforts avail us nothing. We don't achieve peace through our efforts. There is an old saying that is true, and no matter how many times it's used, it will never become trite. Peace is not the absence of war. You can't have a thing that is the absence of another thing. A thing is something. It is not the absence of something. Peace is not derived by agreement. It is not derived by compromise. It is not derived by consensus. It is not achieved from the top down. Leaders cannot proclaim peace. It doesn't work. It's never worked. It can't work. Peace is the result of an individual's soul condition. Peace I leave you. Not as the world gives, do I give unto you. My peace I give to you. Yeshua did not become a political leader and stand on some platform and declare peace. He went to individuals, and to each that he met, he gave peace, his peace. And as individuals who make up a society, who make up a civilization, as more of them come to a peace, a critical mass is eventually achieved. And peace washes over that society, and peace will wash over that civilization. It starts from the ground up. It does not trickle down from the top. Giving thanks to God will fundamentally change the fabric of your soul. This is not a preacher throwing out a few words. It is an absolute fact. It is the truth. Giving thanks will shine light into the dark places of the soul. It will break up the hard places of the soul. And if it be true that the eye is the window of the soul, then as your soul changes, so too the way you see things. As you give thanks, as you humble yourself and give thanks, you see things differently. And therefore giving thanks will alter how you behave, because your behavior is determined by your perception of what you see. And so if you see things differently, you will behave differently. If you see something and you perceive a threat, you will behave and react one way. If you no longer see that as a threat, you will behave and act completely differently. Giving thanks changes the soul, and it changes the way you see the world, and it changes the way you behave. I learned a lot when Sylvia got sick. You go through life, you take it for granted. You make plans for tomorrow. You make plans for this afternoon. Sylvia got sick. Mortality left the realm of theology. it left the realm of the theoretical. Death was a reality now. It stood at the doorstep. Of course, that was always the reality. No one knows the day of their death, the hour of their death. But we don't much think about it. When she got sick, we began to be thankful. We had two choices. We could either let that sickness consume us, with every action being taken to avoid the sickness from progressing. Or we could live every single moment to its fullest. We could be thankful for every moment that we had together. We chose the latter. Because the bottom line is, everybody gonna die. The only question is, does everybody live? If you're always living in the future, if you're always making plans, if you're always talking about tomorrow, you're not in the present, and you're not living now. Take a trip. One of the most wonderful things that we ever learned on our thousands of miles of walking across continents and up and down a continent was the destination. We learned this right away. The destination was never as good as the journey there. Never. The things we saw on that journey, the things that happened to us, the conversations we had, those times with God, those were always so much, so significantly better. Don't rush the journey. Immerse yourself in it. The journey is always better than the destination, for the most part. Except that one that leaves you at Heaven's Gate. That destination's pretty cool. When we give thanks to God, it is precisely the opposite of pride. It recognizes that any accomplishments are the result of a synergy with God, a cooperation, a communion with God. Our efforts don't amount to much. Our efforts with God amount to a great deal. The scriptures don't say, I can do anything. It says, I can do anything in Messiah Yeshua who strengthens me. Now, Paul warned the nations who had come to faith in Yeshua against becoming prideful towards Israel. The nations did not heed that warning at all. Within a mere three centuries, the church utterly discarded Israel. It's known as replacement theology. The church replaces Israel as the people of God, and the church changed the scriptures to fit this myopic view. And to be consistent and to not have a rebellion on their hands, they took the scriptures away from common people. In fact, the church fathers, after the First Council of Nicaea, I believe it was Jerome, said, if you read the scriptures literally, you are not worthy of the scriptures. Because the church had a certain allegory, a system of reading and understanding, and certain words were substituted. For instance, in the Tanakh, so-called Old Covenant, wherever you read the word Israel, replace it with the word church. That's a system of allegory. Except where Israel is being punished or cursed. Then leave Israel. Well, if you're not familiar with this system, you're not going to come up to the same conclusions that the priests were. So they took the word of God away, and it was interpreted for them. And that continued until Martin Luther, who was a monk, came across a Bible. And he read it. And the world hadn't been the same. It's called a reformation, but it really didn't reform anything. It was a rebellion. It was a revolution, not a reformation. He did not reform the Catholic Church. He left the Catholic Church. Three centuries after the replacement of the Jews by the Church, Muhammad, almost to the day, it was 299 years later, from the First Council of Nicaea to when Muhammad proclaimed Islam had replaced the church. You know, this is the danger with this kind of thinking. If the church replaces Israel because Israel didn't do so good, well then, if the church doesn't do so good, and this was Muhammad's entire premise, and now Islam replaced the church. And he too changed the scriptures to fit his myopic view of God's word. The Quran and the Tanakh diverge at Abraham. According to the Quran, Yitzchak was not the son of promise, it was Ishmael, Abraham's first son through Hagar. And so right after Abraham, the Quran and the Tanakh diverge. Two different paths are revealed. Islam is the chosen people. They have always been the chosen people in their minds. The church took Jerusalem from Israel. Islam took Jerusalem from the church. However, truth stands independent of man's interpretation of it. Truth is truth, irrespective of how I see it, understand it, accept it, deny it. It doesn't matter. Truth stands. Finally, God said enough, and in 1967, he gave Jerusalem back to Israel. That upset a lot of people. I'm basically trying to explain to you why we're in the situation we are today. Last week, I spoke as a magid. This week I speak as a rabbi. If you weren't here last week, tough. You have no idea what I'm talking about. Eat your hearts out. The fact that Israel came into existence in 1948, and more specifically the fact that Jerusalem was returned to the Jewish people after 2,000 years of not having access in 1967, has upset Islam, because with this one occurrence, Israel is validated and Islam revealed to be false. This is why Islam has resisted every attempt at a negotiated peace. They are not interested at all in a two-state solution. That is not a solution for Islam. At Oslo, Palestine, Yasser Arafat was offered almost 90% of his demands during these negotiations. During negotiations, that's extraordinary. If you get 90% of what you want in negotiations, you are an excellent negotiator. It was denied. Why? Israel cannot exist. If Israel exists, Islam is not true. It's not real. That's why the Ayatollah Khomeini has called for Palestine to exaggerate its efforts to destroy Israel, make them vanish. That is why Iran is declaring that they will destroy Israel at their first attempt. It is why the Arab states gathered to make war with Israel in 1948, in 1967, in 1973, when they failed in open warfare, they began the modern intifada in 1988, where they started a campaign of terror, killing people who are not combatants to terrorize Israel's population. The prophecies have come to life. Jerusalem has become a stumbling block for all the nations. The church also has a great deal of problems with this, with Israel being a nation as well. it destroys the concept of replacement theology. It is not the entire church, but that disgruntled attitude is growing in the church. It's being led right now by the Presbyterians, who are, interestingly enough, were the lead denomination in Jewish evangelism a century ago. All Jewish missions were funded, begun, and taught by Presbyterians. They were on fire, and their ranks grew. And now they lead the BDS, the Boycott Israel movement. Strange how things come around. Since Israel has not been able to be defeated militarily, many have proposed a compromise that Jerusalem become an international city, not the capital of Israel, but an international city. I will speak this as plainly as I possibly can. It is insufficient. It will not bring peace. As long as there is an Israel, and as long as Jews are in Jerusalem, there will not be peace with Islam. And I don't say that as a Jew. I say that as an because I have an understanding of Islam. Because when I first went to fight in 88, it behooved me to study my enemy, to understand who I was up against. Israel cannot exist for Islam to be valid. And that's why there is war. And that's why there will be war. It has to be. I wish it was different. I am actually a man who strives for peace. I don't want to be fighting. Prior to 1948, nobody really cared much about Israel or Jerusalem. Islam and the church left it in neglect. They abandoned it. It was left desolate. Even the Jews had lost much hope of ever returning to Israel, and especially to Jerusalem. What we declare after the Passover Seder next year in Jerusalem, it became more of a proverbial kind of phrase than a real concept of hope. It's like, yeah, when the Mashiach comes, he's coming, yeah, but not today. It wasn't real. But God never forgot the place that he called home on earth. He never forgot the love that he holds for Zion. He has never forgotten the people he first called to himself. The New Covenant portion today, read the entire chapter of Romans 11. God's love for Israel becomes clear. God's love for the Gentiles becomes clear. God's love is revealed. Because God is faithful, even when we're not. Because God does not cause his faithfulness to depend upon ours. Otherwise, Fettigunisht Helton, nothing would help us. His faithfulness is based on a statement he made. I am faithful. That's it. And therefore you can count. When Abraham Lincoln first determined to establish a day of Thanksgiving, it was given with the idea of bringing peace. That we, by giving thanks to God, might bring healing to our nation. This was taking place during the Civil War, one of the most agonizing conflicts this country, well, the most agonizing conflict this country has ever suffered through. It pitted brother against brother. father against grandfather. It was horrendous. The blood flowed in Vicksburg, in Atlanta, in Gettysburg. It saturated the soil, the stench of death. Like a cloud, it hovered over the nation. There was much to be depressed about. But Abraham Lincoln took a different viewpoint. He decided to change his paradigm, his perspective. He walked around the issue a little bit, and he began to see that even during this most horrific conflict, the nation continued to prosper. Prosperity was afoot. People were making a living, people were having babies, people were getting married. The society, the civilization continued. It didn't cease. And he proposed a day to acknowledge the source of that increase. And he writes this: no human counsel has ever devised, nor has any mortal hand worked out these great things. They are the gracious gifts of the Most High God, who, while dealing with us in anger for our sins, has nevertheless remembered mercy. It has seemed to me fit and proper that they, meaning the gifts, should be solemnly, reverently, and gratefully acknowledged as with one heart and one voice by the whole American people. I do therefore invite my fellow citizens in every part of the United States, and also those who are at sea and those who are sojourning in foreign lands, to set apart and observe the last Thursday of November next as a day of thanksgiving and praise to our beneficent Father who dwells in the heavens. And I recommend to them that while offering up the ascriptions justly due to him for such singular deliverances and blessings, they do also with humble penitence for our national perverseness and disobedience commend to his tender care all those who have become widows, orphans, mourners, or sufferers in this lamentable civil strife in which we are unavoidably engaged, and fervently implore the interposition of the Almighty Hand to heal the wounds of the nation and to restore it as soon as may be consistent with the divine purposes to the full enjoyment of peace, harmony, tranquility, and union. Amazing words. Make you mist up some. Fetch a tear. They inspire the soul. They breathe life into the soul. Even as a president of the United States and not a preacher, his prayer is the same as Yeshua's, isn't it? He doesn't pray that the Lord would intervene now when it is consistent with the divine will. In other words, not my will, but your will be done. He is willing to submit his prayers at the feet of the throne. I beseech you, Lord, to do this, but do it in your timing, as soon as it's consistent with your will. And it wasn't too much longer after this day of thanksgiving was proclaimed that the end of the war became consistent with the divine will. And Abraham Lincoln's prayer was answered. What struck me was this speech, if given today, would suffer the scrutiny of the court and would be disallowed. This speech would be unforgivable today. He would be sued. We have a number of men who have been considered to be the great presidents of the United States. George Washington. George Washington was considered great because there was a crisis almost immediately. People wanted to make George Washington king. He stood head and shoulders, just like Shaul, above the people of that time. If you look at Civil War uniforms and uniforms from back then. Man, they were just a tiny folk, weren't they? I mean, they're just little itty bitty folk. George Washington was 6'3". And he struck a figure on that old white horse of his that was 16 plus hands. And everybody looked up to old George. And they wanted him to be king. And George Washington made a very pivotal decision at that point. He said, no. No king. President. Elected. No king. We just left that. Have you people lost your minds? No king. And he resigned after two terms. Went back to Virginia. That two-term tradition was established and stayed in place all the way up until FDR, who stayed for longer because there was another tradition. You don't change presidents during a war. Not a good idea. Abraham Lincoln is also considered one of the great presidents of the United States because he held together the Union. We have a United States of America because Lincoln did not diverge off the course. He stayed the course. There are many things I agree with, there are many things I don't agree with, but we have a country, the United States of America, because this man held together what George Washington established. Today, God has been abandoned, and more than abandoned, he's been outlawed, disallowed. Rather than giving thanks to God, we have banned his presence from our institutions. We have banished God from our presence. This is, redefines the word chutzpah. The creation banning the Creator from its presence. It is the essence of Psalm 2, seeking to break the cords that bind us to God. We have banished his presence from our midst. But there is great hope in me. I have to have hope, or what is the point? My God is faithful. My God desires to show mercy. He looks for places to show mercy, even when we are not faithful. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin. I will heal their land. We are in need of much healing. Our society has been fractured on every level, by every measure. We are a broken people. If we will humble ourselves, if we will just say thank you for the abundant mercies, and the burden falls on you old folk, because we'll be dead soon enough, the repercussions, the consequences of our behavior will not fall upon us. The sins of the fathers. Passed on to our children. I gave thanks this week, and I wept hard, because I am not happy at the legacy I have left to my son. I get this way when I don't sleep. So I'm going to propose that we try something this week, that maybe we can change the course of human history. The course of human history is not changed in Washington, D.C. It's changed in that seat. It's changed in this seat right here. Make this a week of giving thanks in all things. The first words out of your mouth when you wake up in the morning is, Hodu lado noi kitab. Regardless of what happens to you this week, if you're walking down the street and a plane comes and lands on your head, give thanks. Thank you, Lord, that it landed on the hardest part of me and didn't break my arm. If you're walking down a street and you're so obtuse that you fall into a manhole, thank God for the opportunity to explore new regions that you've never seen before. In every single situation, try it. Give thanks. If my people will humble themselves, I will heal them. I will heal their land. It doesn't start in D.C. It starts in our heart. May it start this week. Thank you, Father, for this day, this time, for choosing us to be alive in this day, that we might shine light more abundantly in the midst of this darkness, that we might turn the hearts of all those who are around us, the desire to bask in the light of your presence, to be warmed by the caress of your hand and the love that you have desired to show us. Let us not be ingrates, Lord God, but let us be a people of thanks. In Yeshua's precious name, amen.